Dom and I haven't discussed this, but I'm going to get an opportunity for us to have a question, time of questions afterwards. Is that right? So, really, where there's a lot of stuff here, and while I think the kind of the overall thrust is not complicated, I think it's quite simple in one sense. You know, there are obviously complicated bits in it, and it may be that when we finish, there are still questions about the text that you have, and in which case, just an opportunity to discuss those a bit more. And it may be that everything is perfectly explained and there are no questions, that's absolutely fine. But it's just an opportunity. So if you have these kind of thoughts as you go through, thinking, oh, I should say a bit more about that, or what does that mean, then do you write that down, or hold it in your head, or we'll try and tackle that afterwards. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word. Father, we thank you that your words are the words of eternal life. And Father, as we turn now to meditate more specifically on these verses and the words that John has recorded for us, words of the Lord Jesus, we do want to pray, as we've already prayed, that you would be shaping us by the words that we hear. Father, we want to pray that my words would faithfully reflect your words, and that your words would do its work through your Spirit in our hearts. Amen. I'm guessing that most of us have had this kind of feeling of suddenly kind of feeling on our own, or kind of out of our depth in a situation. Maybe it's at work, somebody's been showing you what to do, and all of a sudden they've shown you, right? So it's over to you now. I can remember the first time, I guess I was about 25, and my boss at my job decided it's time to send me to Italy on my own to go and try and negotiate with some obstinate Italian about getting some stuff earlier than I wanted to. I kind of felt to myself, I wish Steve was here. He would do a great job at this. I have no confidence at all. I don't know this from experience, but I'm told that one of the feelings you have when your parents die is that suddenly you're kind of, you're it. You don't have now these people who are there above you, who have gone before you. You're on your own. And that kind of feeling of just feeling on your own or away, maybe it's away from home for the first time as a student, you know, first now you've got to look after yourself, got to cook yourself and make all these decisions by yourself. And of course they're on the end of the phone, but it's not quite the same, is it? Now you're on your own. Well, Jesus is about to go away, and his disciples are going to be left on their own. Without Jesus, that's clearly what our passage this morning is talking about. Did you see the amount of times that Jesus stresses his departure? Verse 4b, I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. Verse 7, it's for your good that I'm going away. Verse 10, I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more. Verse 28, a great summary really of the whole of John's Gospel and Jesus' ministry. I came from the Father and into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. So not only is Jesus going away and about to leave his disciples on their own, it's actually all part of his plan. He's choosing to go away. It's his choice to go away. In fact, he said it's for the good of the disciples that he goes away. Earlier he said to the disciples, if you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, what is going on? What's going on here? How can it be better for the disciples if Jesus isn't there? How can Jesus truly expect them to rejoice in the fact that he's leaving them on their own? Why should we be glad that Jesus went back to his Father? Well, that's the question I want to try and answer in the next few minutes. And there are two main reasons. And they're on the outline, if you've got them. Do you've got them? Yeah. Maybe I should have one.
Two main reasons on the outline. The first one is that Jesus must return to the Father so that the Holy Spirit can come to us.
And the second reason that it's good and we should be glad, Jesus must return to the Father to complete his mediatory work between the Father and us. So the first reason, Jesus must return to the Father so the Holy Spirit can come to us. Verse 7 says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, I don't know how you've read this for years. I guess I thought it sounded a bit like Jesus was saying, you know, this place ain't big enough for both of us. You know, if the Holy Spirit's got, you know, I can't, the Holy Spirit and me can't occupy the same physical space. If I go, unless I go, he can't come. But that can't be right, can it? Presumably not. I mean, God isn't bound by his own laws of law. He can do what he likes in the world. There must be another reason, surely. And I think there is another reason. The reason is theological, isn't it? Or we might say kind of salvation historical, which just means this is the next step in God's salvation plan. That's why he couldn't come unless Jesus went. This is the next thing to happen. Don Carson, commentator, he writes very helpfully on John, has put it like this. And it's a slightly longer quote than I normally do, so listen up. "Only after Jesus had died on the cross to atone for our sin, had risen from the grave to demonstrate his victory, and had ascended into heaven to receive all dominion, could the Holy Spirit be bequeathed on Jesus' disciples. In the New Testament, the Spirit is the down payment of eternal life, the foretaste of the eternal, unshielded presence of deity, the one who incorporates us and indwells us. How could these blessings possibly come to us until the basis for them was established? And that basis is the triumph of Christ, his return to the Father via the cross and grace." So Jesus had to go back to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could come, because his going back to the Father obviously presupposes his death, his resurrection, and all of that that goes with it. And that's why he had to go back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit couldn't come before he had done that. But what is the role of the Holy Spirit in this world? Well, we saw last week that the Holy Spirit is called the Advocate, that he speaks on behalf of Jesus, testifying to Jesus. And remember, we said that it's not that Jesus is kind of too weak to stand up for himself. It's just the fact that Jesus isn't here. That's why the Holy Spirit has come. That's why he's testifying. That's why the Holy Spirit is speaking. But the question is, who is the Holy Spirit speaking to? Who is he testifying to? Who are the people that he is trying to persuade about Jesus? And that's the question Jesus addresses, and he unpacks the Holy Spirit and his role in a couple of ways. And the first way is this, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. So the Holy Spirit is testifying to the world here, that is, to humankind and rebellion against God. Verse 8, he says this, "When he comes," the Holy Spirit comes, "he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So there are three things that the world has got wrong, and there are three things that the Holy Spirit has come to correct their thinking on, or to challenge their thinking on. The first thing is the world is wrong about sin. You see how he defines sin. He'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin. About sin, because people do not believe in me. So sin is not believing in Jesus. You ask the average person on the street today what sin is, and if they've got any concept of the idea, and if the word is even in their vocabulary, it's to do with our behaviour, isn't it? And our conduct. People usually distance themselves from sin, or they trivialise sin, don't they? So I was having a chat the other day with someone who was on a Weight Watchers program. And apparently you can go on a Weight Watchers program, you're allowed a certain number of sins a day. Yeah, like chocolate and all that kind of stuff is, you know, it's bad for you, but you're allowed a few a day to kind of keep you on. So it's completely trivialising. They use the word sin, completely trivialising what sin is. It's something that's kind of naughty but nice, you know. I can remember growing up, there was an advert on TV for cream cakes, and the strap line was naughty but nice. There's this bloke who's from London who said that stuff. Naughty but nice, and that's what we think, what people think sin is. It sounds kind of slightly naughty, but it's actually quite nice, and it doesn't really matter that much. They trivialise sin. Or we distance ourselves from sin. So sin is the stuff we read about in the papers. It's murder. You know, it's rape, it's child abuse, it's extortion. It's the stuff that gets into the headlines and that people get punished for. It's either massive and distant away from us, or it's so trivial it doesn't really matter. But the whole point is, that isn't how Jesus defines sin. That's not how the Holy Spirit defines sin. Sin is not naughty but nice. It is not distant from us. The essence of sin is not behaviour at all, actually. It's belief, or lack of belief. Sin is a lack of belief. It's not about behaviour, essentially. It's about lack of belief in Jesus. Not believing that he has come to show the Father. That he's come to make the world, make atonement for our sin. Rejecting the message of Jesus is sin. So the world is wrong about sin. The world is also wrong about righteousness. And it's wrong, you see, about what it judges to be right and wrong. It has wrong standards. And it's wrong about Jesus. It's wrong that Jesus was righteous. They didn't think he was, did they? That's why they crucified Jesus. But Jesus, you see, shows us what righteousness is. He came to blows with the Jews time and again, didn't he? People who were self-righteous, who thought that they could earn their own righteousness. And the presence of Jesus time and again exposed their self-righteousness. They're seeking to make themselves righteous. They're seeking to live lives that were acceptable to God by themselves, by their performance. But Jesus tells us that he's going to the Father. So he's going to do it when Jesus isn't here. He's going to do it now Jesus is going to the Father. Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to do it. The fact that Jesus addresses his disciples in verse 10b, did you see that? The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world about righteousness because I'm going to the Father, i.e. because I'm off, somebody's got to do it, and the Holy Spirit's going to do it. But then he says, where you can see me, he doesn't. It's not talking about the world not seeing him. It's actually the disciples won't be able to see Jesus any longer. And the implication, you might say, is that actually, yes, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict this world about righteousness. But how is the Holy Spirit going to do it? Through the lives and the righteous lives of followers of Jesus. So actually, the Holy Spirit, as we thought last week, is going to do that in and through the lives of Jesus' disciples. That's how it's going to be, because Jesus is going. Jesus is going, who's going to do the job? Well, it's going to be the Holy Spirit and the disciples. But the world is also wrong about judgment. They're unable to make sound judgments about anything spiritual. This is proved, isn't it, by the fact that the prince of the world stands condemned already. See, if the prince is condemned, if Satan is condemned, it follows that the people of the prince are also condemned. People who belong to the world, who have rejected Jesus, remain in their sin. They're unable to perceive correctly what the problem is. They're unable to perceive the solution. And it's the Holy Spirit's task, through the disciples of Jesus, to convict the world. And of course, it's the inability to make a right judgment will lead to their own ultimate judgment, won't they? They're wrong about that too. The verdict of condemned, which is over the prince of this world will actually be over their lives too at the final judgment. Now I wonder how this all makes you feel. Well, what hope is there as we go out to witness to a hostile world? Consider actual family members or neighbours or friends who are not believing in Jesus. What's it going to take for them to trust Jesus as their saviour? Imagine what the disciples must have been thinking at this a point a bit further on, when Jesus has ascended before the Holy Spirit has come. They're waiting, 10 days waiting. And they're thinking, Jesus is gone. We have this awesome task. We're facing a world which has just rejected and crucified our leader. What on earth are we going to do now? What do you think they were doing for 10 days? Why do you think God left a 10-day gap? I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but you can imagine the effect this had on them. What do you think they were doing? Well, Acts 1 tells us they were constantly joined together, constantly in prayer. What do you think they were praying? Do you think they were aware of their own inadequacy? The task is just too big. We can't do it. We can't do this task. We need help. Do you think they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come? Do you think they were praying that the Lord would come through His Holy Spirit as He had promised? What are we to do as we look out on our world today, as we look out onto a world which has the same spirit, one which has rejected and crucified the Saviour and would reject and crucify the same Saviour if He lived today? As we look out onto the world, what do we do? Do we turn to new methods? Do we turn to new persuasive arguments? And of course, those aren't necessarily always wrong. But what we can't do without is the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's essential, isn't it? That's His job. Shouldn't we be in prayer for the Holy Spirit to be at work, convicting the world? That's His job. And as we said last week, the Holy Spirit will not fail in His task. And isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit chooses to use human instruments to do it? So as we face the task of going into the world with the good news of Jesus, as we go home again to family members who are not believing in Jesus, as we chat to neighbours over the fence who are clearly not trusting in Jesus, what is our hope? Isn't it the work? And what is our prayer? Isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives? But there's another thing the Holy Spirit does. That's how the Holy Spirit faces the world. But the Holy Spirit also has a role towards the church, towards the people, towards the disciples. And His testimony about Jesus is there for the disciples too. So He continues to make known and to reveal the Father to them. Verse 12. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. So you get a picture, Jesus got like a ton of stuff to tell them. They're not even getting what He is telling them. What does He do? Does He flood them with information? No, He doesn't. Why not? Because when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you of what is yet to come. He will glorify Me, because it's from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you. So although Jesus is going, His work of building and teaching His people continues through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's like this kind of perfect channel of Jesus continuing to teach His disciples, continuing to reveal the Father to them. The Holy Spirit speaks what He hears and what He receives from the Son. And the content of the teaching is what is yet to come. And the effect of that teaching will be the glory of Jesus. So as the Holy Spirit teaches the disciples the words of Jesus gives him, things concerning the future and what is to come, Jesus will be glorified. And this teaching of Jesus through the Spirit to the disciples has been preserved for us. Isn't that amazing? Today, so we can read the words that Jesus communicated to his disciples through the Holy Spirit that they remembered and wrote down for us and preserved. God has done that, preserved it over all these 2,000 years so that we today can read what Jesus has taught his church through the Holy Spirit. See, this isn't a promise necessarily that the Holy Spirit will give us fresh revelation from Jesus. It's the disciples who have promised this, and they have preserved it for us through the Gospels and through the letters that we have in the New Testament. And of course, the Holy Spirit does still make the name of Jesus to us today as we read and meditate on the words of Jesus, as we're doing this morning and as we do throughout the week. The words of Jesus recorded by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, making Jesus known and bringing his glory and leading us to worship. If someone sends you an email or a text message, you try and communicate, you have this experience, you try and communicate the content of that to someone else, sometimes you just end up saying, tell you what, I'll just forward it to you. Yeah, you can read it for yourself. You know, that's a lot easier. And that's, I guess, almost a bit like the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's a forward button. You know, the Jesus, you know what I mean? So, maybe go anyway, yeah. So he passes on happily, willingly, doesn't add anything in, doesn't leave anything out, doesn't kind of like make it sound a bit more palatable, doesn't add his own kind of like sense of humour into it. He just passes it on as it is. So here are some words from the Jesus. Here, have them. And that's why it's important for us, isn't it, to cherish and protect the words that we have. That's why we meet together. That's why our meetings are centred around his word. That's why it's the content of the Bible that drives our singing and our praying. It drives what we teach our children in Emmanuel Kids and in Little E's. And we're dependent, aren't we, on the Holy Spirit to continue to make Jesus known to us through his word and with the purpose of worship. So it's not just about imparting truth. It's not just about learning new truth. It's about being shaped and changed by that truth. John Piper has one of his little pithy sentences that is this: theology without doxology is idolatry. You might have heard that. Knowledge about God that doesn't lead us to worshipping God, it's just idolatrous. It's just another God. In fact, there's no God, is it? It's a God with a small g. Theology, learning about God, without doxology, praise of God, is idolatry. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit, in his revealing the Lord Jesus to us, cause us to worship the Lord Jesus that we learn and read about. Jesus must return to the Father so the Holy Spirit can come to us. But Jesus must return to the Father to complete his work of mediation between the Father and us. In verse 16, Jesus went on to say, we're told, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At some of this, his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And by the time we've got there, we've got the point, haven't we? They don't get it. And there's this thing about a little while, which they just don't get. And I wonder why you think he recorded this bit in such a roundabout way. He's not necessarily, this isn't typical, it's standard, isn't it? He's taken two or three verses to just explain that they don't get what Jesus is on about. And I wonder if you could just, step back into first century Jerusalem with me and just imagine the scene. Maybe you've had this kind of experience yourself when you've been walking with a group of people. There's 12 of them at this point. And they're walking through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. And can you imagine if you've ever been on a walk where it's taking down a narrow path and there's this conversation that's going on between you, but all of a sudden the fact that it's narrowed has kind of forced you into different groups, and there's this conversation going up there that's then now rippling down, so you're wondering what. And then you kind of, maybe the street widens again, so you creep again, and then it narrows, so you go into different groups, and you can imagine all this kind of like questioning and answering going on. Do you get what I'm saying? This is kind of some historical realism, as one commentator writes, and that, I think, is what's going on here, isn't it? We don't exactly know where they are, but if they're going down these narrow paths, you can see this conversation at the front. Jesus, they still don't really get what's going on. They're asking each other what's going on. But Jesus knows, doesn't he? He's got this kind of understanding about what's going on. And so he explains it to them in verse 20. And the first thing that I think characterizes this little while is that it will bring temporary grief that will give way to everlasting and complete joy. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And with hindsight, we can kind of see that Jesus is talking about their present grief, can't we? What they're experiencing from now until and through the rest of that day, and then into the Sabbath, and then into the early hours of what will become Resurrection Day. And on that day, he will see them again, and they will rejoice, and it will be a secure and everlasting and a complete joy. And this kind of illustration of birth is quite apt, isn't it? We've had a few babies born recently. And the point is this, that despite the immense pain involved, the pain is forgotten. I don't mean you can't remember at all, but it's not remembered in a felt sense. You're not sitting there thinking, feeling that same kind of pain. The pain does dull. It was necessary to bring life into the world, isn't it? And the joy far eclipses the pain, right? If that wasn't true, we'd all just have one, right? But actually, eventually, the memory of the pain wears off. And it's always a turning point, isn't it? When the wife starts talking about more children, because, you know, the pain has worn off. The idea, the memory of the pain has worn off. The joy has taken over. And, you know, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what's true, and that's what will be true of the grief and the pain of the disciples. It's necessary. It's a necessary grief and pain, but at the end, there will be inextinguishable joy. Now, of course, none of us have had the experience of thinking that Jesus was dead forever, right? None of us have been there, because it all happened in the past. So we don't grieve in the same way the disciples grieved. But we can enter into the same joy, can't we? We can enter into the same inextinguishable, forever, always, and forever joy of the disciples. We can enter into their joy. It's a joy that's secure in verse 22. No one will take away your joy. And, 24. Your joy will be complete. Now, remember that the disciples are about to go through the most terrible time themselves. Most of them will be killed for believing in Jesus. And yet no one, they can take away their lives, they can take away their bodies, they can't harm their soul, they can't undo the work that has been done by Jesus. Their joy is untakeawayable. It's complete. It's inextinguishable. The second thing about this little while is that it gives, when it's over anyway, it gives direct access to the Father. Verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I'll ask on the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. See, Jesus going back to the Father completes his work of mediation. The result of that work is direct access to the Father. Jesus is clear, isn't he? He's not a go-between. They won't be able to speak to him. They won't need to speak to him. They won't need Jesus to speak, to pray. They will have the Father and direct access to the Father. But if you've ever had a conversation with someone through someone else, you'll know how frustrating that can be. Maybe you know, you're on the phone and you phone your husband or wife or a friend. Maybe they're driving, so they pass the phone to another friend or even a child, and you're meant to be having this kind of like conversation through a three-year-old's mouth to your husband or wife who's driving. And you end up saying, can you just pass the phone to Mummy? Or can you just pass the phone to, I don't know, Bryony, or whoever your friend is? Can you just pass the phone to Mummy? Or maybe you try to get through to, you know, someone important in a company, maybe a managing director. I had a friend once who friend of my brother's, who knew somebody high up in Virgin and had a problem and managed to get right through to the managing director and have a chat with him about the problem, which eventually got sorted. The frustrations of there being a go-between a secretary you've got to get through in order to get to someone. Well, of course, Jesus isn't anything like a frustrating secretary or a child who can't speak. But you see the point. There is a mediation that Jesus has effected between the Father and the disciples. He's passed the phone to God, if you like. That's a rubbish illustration, but you know, he's done it. He's the mediatory work between the Father and his disciples is completed at the point Jesus reaches his Father. As Jesus goes to the Father via the cross, via the grave, via the resurrection and the ascension, he gives his Father the phone. He came to reveal the Father. And his return to the Father marks the completion of that work. Of course, it's not that Jesus isn't necessary. Now that he's completed the task, we still ask in his name. Okay, so verse 23, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Just go back to my, imagine me as a 25-year-old, fairly nervous rookie at a company, flying all the way to Italy to try and persuade some unpersuasive Italian on holiday that his factory should open up and produce all the goods required from me. Imagine me in that situation. And under what circumstances did I think that my game would achieve anything? And I don't think it did, by the way. The fact is, it wasn't me that was, well, I was going, but I was going in the name of my company, right? I was going with all their authority. I was going with this budget that we'd spent with them that meant that I was persuadable. No, they were persuadable, I was persuasive, not because of my own abilities or my own superior kind of faculties, but because they wanted our work. I went in the name of the company. The name is with their authority, with all their resources, with all the weight that they pulled. And of course, God isn't presented to us as a stroppy Italian, he wants a holiday. He's presented to us as a generous Heavenly Father. And Jesus isn't simply a kind of a company with a limited amount of authority. He's got all authority. And he's done a work which is infinitely pleasing to a generous Heavenly Father. And we can get to go and pray to God on that basis, on the merit of Jesus. I dare not approach him myself, but on the merit of Jesus, we know we can go, not knees knocking, but with grateful hearts, on the basis and the fruit of what Jesus has done. Sometimes we pray, don't we? And I do this all the time, and I end up my prayer in the name of Jesus, amen. But you know, it's not necessarily a bad thing to do, but it can't just be a formula, can it? You know, it's not like, oh, I want all this stuff, and in the name of Jesus, amen. It's actually, no, that's really important. The only reason I can pray and approach my Father is because of the completed mediatory work of the Son of God, Jesus, on my behalf. It's a great thing to pray, isn't it, to add on to our prayer, as long as it's the grounds of our prayer. The grounds of our praying is the work, the finished, complete work of Jesus. Well, don't you think prayer is a great privilege? Wow, it's direct access that has been paid for by the death of Jesus. Imagine that someone got you a National Trust membership and you never used it. Or imagine somebody got you an all access pass to your favourite kind of music festival in the world and you never went. Or imagine there was a theme park that you could go on every ride and somebody's paid for it and you kind of didn't bother. Well, how much greater cost did Jesus pay for our access to the Father? What greater privilege is there to spend time praying to Him? That's why prayer meetings are important. We pray every week as a church, not because it's just traditional habit, but because this is the greatest privilege we have. That's why we want to build prayer into our meetings. That's why we need to be praying together. That's why prayers are led from the front. You're not just overhearing Dom in his personal prayer time to God. No, this is corporate prayer. We're praying together. We're laying hold of God in the name of Jesus because of his completed work. And we're praying to a generous Heavenly Father in the name of his Son. That's why we pray. We need to be praying, don't we? Praying together as a church, praying in families, praying with friends, praying all the time for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us and through us, revealing Jesus to us, filling us with his joy and with his peace. And that leads on nicely to the third point, that Jesus, in after this little while, gives peace in the midst of trouble. You see, the world is going to be a hard place to be, even as Jesus, even after he's risen from the dead. We thought about that last week, didn't we? There will be trouble. And Jesus tells them, verse 32, a time is coming and has already come when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, but I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And this happens before the day is out. John doesn't record it, but the disciples desert Jesus. He does record Peter denying even knowing Jesus. Trouble will come from persecution, as we thought last week. Trouble will come from their own failure, as we'll think about in a couple of weeks' time. But just as joy is possible because of the work of Jesus, so is peace. Doesn't mean we're not affected by the troubles of the world, but it does mean that we can take comfort in those troubles. See, those troubles cannot undo what Jesus has done. Take heart, says Jesus, his last words in these verses. I have overcome the world. Or as Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the purpose of Jesus telling them all of this stuff is so that they may have peace in him. We thought before about how Jesus' supernatural knowledge of things future and secret were the purpose of generating faith in their disciples and his disciples. And that's what happens in verse 30. Now we can see that you know all things. You don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. It's a reference back to when they were walking around asking questions. And Jesus knew the answer to the question. He knew the question and the answer before they'd even had a chance to ask the question. And they're saying, now we know who you are. We know who you are. When we've got our heads on properly, we can see that it's better, can't we, for Jesus to have gone back to the Father. It's necessary for the work of the Holy Spirit, or so that the Holy Spirit can come to us. It's necessary for the Holy Spirit to come to carry on his work of bringing glory to Jesus. It was necessary also to complete the mediation work between the Father and us, his newborn children. Jesus' work cannot be undone, and so we can live in this world with confidence and with at peace in spite of trouble, and with joy in spite of grief. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words of Jesus. Father, we thank you that he went back to the Father. Father, we thank you not only that he did that, well, he did it by choice. He did it, Father, for the reason of completing the work that you gave him to do. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, for your Spirit's work amongst us, in us, revealing the Lord Jesus to us through your word and convicting the world through our lives of their sin. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to be partners with you in the gospel, in reaching other people with the good news of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would know the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, revealing the Lord to us, filling us with greater joy and greater confidence and greater peace. And Father, that you would be pleased to use our lives as a group of your people here to convict the world of its sin, and Father, that people may be brought to glorify the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for completing that work that you came, that Jesus came to do. We thank you that we can know the blessing of having a generous Heavenly Father who loves to give his children what they ask for. Father, we want to pray that you would please shape and mould and fashion our asking, Lord, that we may be better at asking things that are in line with your purposes and plans. Father, we pray that you would shape us by the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to be concerned about the things that you are concerned with, to desire the things that you desire, and to hope for the things that you have purposed and promised. Father, we pray that you would please shape us, shape our minds and our hearts and our praying by your word and through your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things, Father, for our good and for your glory. Amen.